Now we're going to read again from the Old Testament, 1 Kings chapter 3. Please look in your bulletins if you need to for the page number. And we're going to begin with verse 3 and go to verse 14. And let's pray before we read God's word. Our Father in heaven, we do pray that your Holy Spirit will take whatever is in this word that each of us needs individually and make it stand out to us. Help us to remember it. Help us to change thinking and maybe how we live in response to this word of yours that you give. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense at the high places. Now the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask, what shall I give you?" And Solomon said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with you. You have continued this great kindness for him, and you have given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king instead of my father David. But I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you have chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" The speech pleased the Lord, that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you have asked this thing, and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I have done according to your words. See, I have given you a wise and understanding heart, so that there has not been anyone like you before you, nor shall any like you arise after you. And I have also given you what you have not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days." I got a phone call yesterday morning from Alex. That would be Alex Topica. I listened to two words and I knew that I was preaching today. And I said, first thing, I will not be preaching on marriage and divorce, Matthew 19. Well, what should I preach on? What comes next? The story of the rich young ruler. So, Alex said, why not find a few proverbs that you have been meditating on and take them? So, I said, let's see what verses are in Proverbs that simply number 4 that deal with wealth and riches. Now, why did I choose the number 4? There is no good explanation for why I chose the number 4. And there are 9 Proverbs in chapters 10 to 31 that begin with number 4 that deal with wealth, work, riches, and so on. So I have in the past thought about these verses, and then I went and wrote down my thoughts, and then I edited my thoughts so that the result is fairly dense writing. I've printed them all out for you, but only copies for me. I think it would be wise, because we're going through nine, think of it as a nine-inning sermon, that you get your Bibles and actually open to the book of Proverbs, so that at some point, if it should happen that your mind should wander, or a child distract you, or you say, can't we turn up the air conditioning? You can know where to go. Is that possible to turn up the air conditioning? Anyway, you can go to the back to the proverb where we are. We're going to begin with Proverbs 10, chapter 4. I'll read the proverb. You'll have it before you and a few thoughts about it. He who has a slack hand becomes poor, but the hand of the diligent makes rich. When my family and I returned from Cyprus in 1974, the third wave of feminism had hit this country with huge power, and the demand was that women should be allowed to do all the jobs that men do and should be able to work just as much as men do. And my reaction, having been out of the country for 4 years and the island of Cyprus, was, do the women know what they are demanding? Because in Cyprus, in the villages, I would regularly see men sitting in the coffee shops talking and playing backgammon, and the women out in the fields, and the women taking care of the roads. You see, men are by nature what kind of creatures? Lazy. And then I saw a couple of years ago in the New York Times, which I read every summer a couple of issues to see if it's getting any worse each summer, and it is. And I read an article that said that the percentage of American men aged 30 to 50 not working in 1960 was 5%. And by 2010, it was 15%. The number of men in prime working age bracket had tripled from 1960 to 2010. The writer said, so how are they surviving? Well, it had a number of stories. The reporter had done his research. They're surviving by the work of their mothers, their wives, or their girlfriends. The number of women in the workforce, meaning they get paid for their work, now exceeds the number of men in the workforce, meaning they get paid for their work. They get some Social Security disability checks, and what do the men do? Oh, they watch TV, they sleep, they hang out, they do a little house husband work and a little bit of under the table work, they blame others for their conditions, they play video games, and they say, I'm self-employed. In this country, the idle poor outnumber the idle rich. The proverb, however, actually focuses on people who work but are perhaps in danger of not working. Those who work with a slack hand. You've all worked with people who work with a slack hand. They get there a little late and they leave a little early. They don't aim to get the job done really well, they aim to get it done good enough. It's the kind of person who, on his way to do, let's pick on somebody who deals with air conditioning. You notice I just mentioned air conditioning again? Okay. So let's pick on somebody who works with air conditioning. He gets to the house and he spends 45 minutes talking to the person in the house. He forgot a part. He goes to Home Depot and spends 15 minutes chatting with somebody at Home Depot. Then he gets back to his job, and on his way he stops for coffee and donut at Dunkin' Donuts. And then he says to himself, how come every job I bid takes longer than I think it's going to take? People who work with a slack hand usually choose to be, and here's a phrase that I've always liked, culpably ignorant. Meaning they're ignorant and they're guilty for being ignorant. That they don't get ahead. And the proverb tells them, look at your work habits honestly. But the hand of the diligent makes rich. That doesn't mean you're going to get really rich. We're not talking Jeff Bezos rich. We're talking rich enough to take care of yourself and your family, and maybe have enough to give to others besides, as Paul says in Ephesians. This person has a passion to do it right. One of the things I learned as a teacher is that every time an administrator would say, we're having a change in how we do things here. And it always amounted to, we're going to demand less of the students. And in the speech would always be the following, and the courses will be rigorous. And I learned that the word rigorous meant the opposite of what they said. I hear a lot of people use the word excellence in exactly the same way. When somebody promises excellence, I have learned to think, okay, this is fraudulent. It's probably not going to happen. But the person who works diligently actually works for excellence. Does his work promptly? Does his work well? Does it work reliably? Does it completely? And does it honestly? Diligent work produces wealth. Now, I want to say here that this isn't necessarily diligent work for which you get paid. This can be diligent work for which you don't get paid. Now, our government wants every job done in this country to be for pay. For example, if my daughter-in-law, Susan, watches my other daughter-in-law, Lisa's children, and gets paid, while Lisa watches Susan's children and gets paid, the gross national product goes up. You know what else goes up? Taxes. The government loves everybody working for pay. This proverb is not focused only on people working for pay. It's talking about people working diligently. If you fix your own plumbing, it's work, you do it diligently, and you gain wealth in the house, meaning you're not going to destroy it with a leak. In a world distorted by sin, in a world cursed with weeds of all sorts that complicate work, the diligent still tend towards wealth, while the careless, slack-handed workers tend toward poverty. This is a general law which is God's feedback loop to push people towards work in his world so that they subdue it while they care for the earth and replenish it with children. Next chapter. I had no idea how many verses I would find with verse 4 until I started looking. Chapter 11, verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. Psalm 90, which we're not singing this morning, Moses meditates on how short life is. Now, of course, Moses lived to 120, but however old you are, life will seem short when it comes to its end. And in the psalm, he asks the question, who considers the power of your anger and your wrath according to the fear of you? Meaning God. Death is the debt that we owe to God's justice, not what we owe to nature. Since God made us in his image to be loved and to love forever, death is not a natural part of life, as materialists commonly prattle on, attempting to quiet their own fears. Because of death, sin unnaturally ends life, So that since sin entered this world, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after that, the judgment. When one stands before God's appointed judge, who is the man Christ Jesus, riches will not help in the day of wrath. What will riches get you in this life? A lot. Riches in this life will command respect. Riches in this life will buy the best lawyers. Riches in this life can buy you a senator or two. Riches in this life do a lot. But riches do not sway the judge of all the earth, nor remove the sting of God's wrath. The only thing that will help us in the day of wrath is righteousness. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And here the proverb ends. But the question now comes, well, where do I get righteousness? Anyone with only a smidgen of self-awareness is aware of his own sin. And the Bible says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Here's a serious question. How can anyone be righteous before God and survive his judgment? If the answer is animal sacrifice, which is well nigh universal except for human sacrifice took its place throughout all times and places, then Jews and Christians and everyone else are in great danger. After all, the Jews have had no animal sacrifice since 70 AD when the temple was destroyed. One of the interesting facts of history that is rarely noted is wherever the gospel of Jesus Christ goes, animal sacrifice ceases. Once people hear that the real sacrifice is God sending his son to die for our sins, animal sacrifice just naturally melts away and people are no longer interested in it. So that now it looks to us as something ancient and primitive. And we don't understand what happened to it actually. But the Bible assures us that God forgives sin, because otherwise who could stand before him? Now the good news about Christ, proclaimed by the church since the day of Pentecost, announces the victory of the Son of David over both sin and death. He voluntarily died on a cross. Jesus is the Lamb of God who died for the sins of his people. The King of Kings is also God's priest and sacrifice. And he ascended to heaven after his resurrection and will return as judge and savior. No matter how bad things look for Christians in any country on the face of the earth, the Christians will end up on the right side of history, as is often said. Because anyone who ignores the fact that history is actually directed by God himself from heaven for the sake of his people, the church, and he will guarantee that in the end, at the resurrection, they stand forth with great honor and glory for the sake of Jesus Christ, that person does not understand the wellsprings of history. So righteousness delivers from wrath, but not ours. It's the righteousness of Christ imputed to us by faith alone that we receive as a free gift. Chapter 13, verse 4. The soul of the lazy, this is inning number 3. The soul of the lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made rich. The lazy person desires exactly what hard-working people want. House, food, car, vacations, money for college, money for retirement. By the way, that's a very American list. It's expensive. The lazy man's desires are the same, but they get satisfied only minimally. Now, it is impolite today to describe people as lazy. let alone describe and state that laziness leads to poverty. But that is how Proverbs mainly sees the world. I had a student in Algebra 1 who was not passing. He never did any homework. Parents asked for a meeting with the teachers and the guidance counselor. Each teacher goes around and talks about him. Get to me and I say, well, John's trouble is he's lazy. Guidance counselor looks at me, daggers. This is rather rude. Parents go home and tell John that his algebra teacher, Mr. Egger, says he's lazy. John comes to me the next day and he's mad at me. He says, I'm not lazy. I do something when I really want to. And I said, that's the very definition of lazy. So all week long, he came with a frown on his head to class. On Friday, he came in, slapped down the entire week's homework on the desk, and said, I'm not lazy. But he was. He went back to not doing it the next week. Laziness in Solomon's day described farmers who made excuses for not working their fields. He who watches the wind will never sow, and he who looks at the clouds will not reap. That's from Ecclesiastes. Any excuse will do for a lazy man. There's a lion in the streets. Better not go out to the fields. I'm afraid I'd have to say that the attitude of almost all of my algebra students was that of laziness. Especially laziness of mind. Their way of putting it was, and now actually I'm putting words into their mouths, but it's what they thought. Mr. Egger, give us 20 practice problems. Give us 50 practice problems. Give us 100 practice problems. But please, oh please, Mr. Egger, don't give us word problems. Because then they would have to do what? Think. Instead of just doing the same thing over and over and over again, they'd have to stop and think. The lazy person starts a job, doesn't finish it. He works in spurts, and only when he feels like it. He may not bother to get along with his coworkers, which is its own kind of laziness. Some just can't get to work on a regular basis. And Solomon notes in a different place, and the sluggard is wiser in his own eyes than seven men who answer sensibly. Now, there is in this country a cottage industry, which is an anachronism, they've mostly disappeared now. There is a cottage industry in the universities devoted to explaining and excusing people who are lazy. Reason one, they live in a society where people like them have not been rewarded for their work in the past. Reason number two, they have low social capital. Reason number three, they don't have middle class values. The explainer's big mistake is, as I said at the start this morning, laziness does not need explaining. Hard work is what needs explaining. Laziness has characterized most civilizations. What do lazy people want to do? Get other people to do the work for them. That's why many civilizations were slave-based. That's why there are people who would like this country to give a guaranteed national income to everybody just by the fact that they're in this country. Some even say no matter how they got here. No, laziness is not hard to explain. It's innate in the sinful human heart. Maybe that's why the New Testament in the slave-based Roman Empire constantly emphasized work and work hard. Paul made it his practice to be an example. He says to the elders in Ephesus, "You know that my hands have supported me and those with me. You are to do likewise." Jesus, in the only direct quotation not in the Gospels, is quoted as saying, "It is more blessed to give than to receive." What does the lazy person want? Christmas, every day, you get presents. Diligence, not laziness, is what needs explaining. Now, deep down, what's going on is that the lazy man rebels against God's curse on work. We labor by the sweat of our brow. Weeds always interfere. Work is rarely fulfilling. Work is often drudgery. Work is... Can you finish the sentence?
Hard.
Work. Hard. Aggravating. Troublesome. It'd be so much better if somebody else would just do it all for me. But he who submits to its demands will generally see his desires fulfilled, as the proverb teaches. 14:4. Are you following so along? In case you have your, well, when I get boring and your attention wanders, you can at least go back to chapter 14, verse 4. "Where no oxen are, the trough is clean, but increase comes by the strength of an ox." Since tractors replaced horses, which replaced oxen, very few Americans know anything about taking care of oxen. In my childhood, I spent summers on a dairy farm. I would get up at 6, which is when children often wake up, and my mother would happily have us all get dressed and go down to the barn while she stayed in bed until we came back at about 8. So we went down every morning, and we would watch Mr. Millen milk the cows, and then during the day see him mend his fences. When we got older, we realized in the spring he oversaw calving. When I was very young, he still used horses. There were 2 giant horses in the barn, their own stall. He had a bull tethered to an apple tree that's now on our property. We were made to understand, and we were made to understand, do not go near the bull. We didn't. Cows were harmless, relatively speaking. Twice a day, milking the cows, taking care of the oxen is similar. A lot of back-breaking, dirty, endless work of feeding, cleaning mangers and stalls, and yoking oxen together to plow. You know, a farmer might easily think how much easier life would be without oxen. But what if a farmer had no oxen? The strength of the ox pulls the plow. Do you know about how much a yoke of oxen could plow in one day? Extra credit if anybody knows the answer. 1 acre. That's where it comes from. 22 yards wide by 220 yards deep. 1 acre, that's plowing done. Now, if without a plow, you can still break up the ground and sow. You can do it with a stick, you can do it with a shovel, you can pull the plow yourself, and you're not going to come close to 1 acre a day. Now, what's the point of the proverb? Delicate and dainty people who can't stand the messiness of a workplace will have neat, clean, sterile, and in the end, poor lives. Likewise, a house without children is easily kept neat, clean, and quiet. Children are expensive. Children are troublesome. Children are loud. Children ruin your sleep at night. Children are exhausting. Children children, well, they're worth the trouble. And if we can go just to the most fundamental, basic reason they're worth the trouble is, without children, no social security. Now, our society has socialized taking care of the old. So for a long time, we thought, well, you don't have to work with having children. We got social security. But the industrialized countries, as the number of children born goes down and down and down, as, and our economists are brilliant people, they have figured out that eventually there will be too few children working to take care of the old people, no matter how much money they have to pay them. No children, no social security. It's almost an iron law of economics. But dealing with children, fathers and mothers have to be okay with getting their hands dirty. I mean, literally dirty. In fact, with some children, you need 5 hands to change a diaper and avoid getting things really messy. In fact, a life accomplishing anything will include a lot of messiness, including untidy houses and untidy barns. But a messy house shows that people live there. People to love and people to be loved. People made in God's image. Fastidious standards of cleanliness and good order do not rule the wise. They do not use such standards as excuses for not being rich in good works, such as hospitality. But nothing comes free of charge, not even the strength of the ox. But their price is the trouble and expense of constantly cleaning and refilling the troughs they eat from, as well as all the other work they require. But only the foolish dispense with the ox. Chapter 19, verse 4, I've lost track of what inning we're in. Wealth makes many friends, but the poor is separated from his friend. Some of Solomon's proverbs give you the relative value of things. For example, better is the poor who walks in his integrity than the one who is perverse in his lips and is a fool. Some proverbs directly exhort us, do not be envious of evil men. This is a proverb that simply reports how things are, and it has an implicit message, don't be surprised when you see it. Rich people have many friends. Do you know who college presidents really wish to befriend? Rich, old people. I read recently of a 60-year-old man who was marrying a beautiful 23-year-old woman. And at the wedding sort of party ahead of time at his mansion on his 70-acre estate, a friend of his says, how did you manage to get that beautiful 23-year-old woman to marry you? And he said, I told her I was 89. Wealth makes many friends. Relatives remember your birthday. Politicians love the rich. Inventors love the rich. They're looking for angels to invest in their brilliant ideas. But men's love for one another is generally so weak that if someone falls into poverty, no matter how, the friends find fewer reasons and fewer reasons and fewer reasons to contact them. Who wants to hear tales of woe or see needs that maybe he should alleviate? Do you know, in the early apostolic church, wealth got attention, and it appeared. So James writes, if a rich man comes into your church, you say, well, have this good seat here. And if a poor man comes in, you say, there on the floor. Now James says, you shouldn't be this way, but the churches were. Paul writes to the Corinthians, when you have the Lord's Supper, you have a big meal, and the rich bring a great big basket of food, and they shame the poor. Chapter 11. He says, let everybody get it home. Now, Solomon is not evaluating or exhorting in this proverb. He's just telling us how things are. And if we are to be what Jesus tells us to be, wise as serpents, it is good to see and understand how things are. Here is how things are. Wealth makes many friends. The poor is separated from his friend. Chapter 20, verse 4. The sluggard does not plow in the autumn. He will seek at harvest and have nothing. In 1790, 90% of Americans were farmers, about the same percentage as in ancient Israel. After Israel's spring harvest and after America's fall harvest, both usually plowed their fields in the fall when the cold winds began to blow. A farmer who failed to plow in the fall found plowing in Israel's winter rainy season or in America's spring muddy season very difficult, and you don't get much of a crop. Now, when does somebody plow in a society where we don't live on farms? Plowing is getting things ready to plant and to reap. In our society, we send all our children off to learn a whole bunch of stuff, most of which they will never need. Actually, Augustine makes that observation in the 5th century. And children have to sit in rows. They're supposed to, and historically had to, although this is breaking down somewhat right now, stay in their seats. And children tend to sometimes make excuses for not doing their work. It's too hard. What's the opposite excuse? It's too easy. Why should I bother? It's boring. I don't like the teacher. The teacher doesn't like me. Am I making these up? No, I've heard them all. Sitting at a desk all day is unnatural. I once asked a class of seniors, which is school harder on, boys or girls? And all the boys and the girls right away said it's harder on boys because it's harder to sit still all the time for boys than for girls. And we were just about agreed on the consensus until one girl said, yes, but girls have to deal with other girls. At which point, the consensus flipped completely. Yes, you have to deal with all kinds of people in school. Years ago, the school I went to in what was then junior high gave us all kinds of standardized tests. And on one standardized test, it came out that one of my mother's sons hated school. So the guidance counselor called her in. Mrs. Edgar, we have a problem. Your son seems to hate school. What are we going to do about it? And Mrs. Edgar, my mother, said, oh, I always thought it was perfectly normal to hate school. At which point the guidance counselor decided, okay, this is a hopeless situation, and dismissed her. But put off plowing, put off learning the useful things that are in the school, and as a child, you don't know which is going to be useful and which is not going to be useful. Be jealous of the smart kid who gets it or seems to without trying. Be always alert to the little ping of that addictive little phone in your pocket that says, look at me, look at me, look at me now. So that you're always being distracted. And pretty soon, you'll be applying for a job at McDonald's. Nothing wrong with working at McDonald's, but the pay is not as good as if perhaps you had paid attention and actually learned something. Now you might ask, wait a minute, the Bible is supposed to be a spiritual book. Is this a spiritual proverb? Well, actually, no. It doesn't require any great spiritual insight to know the truth of this. No work, no food. When our oldest two children, John and Betsy, were under six, we ate a lot of food from our neighbor's very large garden, Dorothea Millen. So Gretchen and I would take John and Betsy down and set them to helping us weed the garden. It was not fun, as both children informed us often. But they understood that they ate from this garden as well as we, and so it was fair for them to work. The Bible calls those who refuse to work unless they want to or unless they find it fulfilling simply lazy people. And it predicts a hungry future for them. The same can be said for an entire country. Whole countries can become lazy. They can be countries that were once wealthy and then live on the produce of other countries on the basis of the past successes of this country and import hundreds of billions of dollars worth of materials from another country. Oh, let's name one just by chance. How about China? And in return, we send them paper. But this can't go on forever. Chapter 22:4, the reward for humility and fear of the Lord is riches and honor and life. We're going to pass that by and go on to 23:4-5. Do not toil to acquire wealth. Be discerning enough to desist. When your eyes light on it, it is gone. For suddenly it sprouts wings, flying like an eagle toward heaven. Solomon mocks lazy people, but he also says there's a contrary error, simply living to get rich, living to work. Rest is one of God's blessings. Psalm 127, it is vain to rise up early and go late to rest, eating the bread of anxious toil, for God gives to his beloved sleep, a wonderful gift. Tired bodies revive. Dreams integrate the day's events into our minds, and sleep puts us into the hands of God who never sleeps. And what do those who toil to acquire wealth get in the way of sleep? Not enough. They become strangers to their families. They become sorely tempted to work even on the Lord's day of rest, and they turn themselves into slaves. I once did marriage counseling with a young couple and was told by the man his goal was to be a millionaire by age 30. What a stupid goal. Now, sometimes, of course, circumstances require you to work without rest. You have a sick family member to take care of, harvest time, you have a new baby, all those rob you of rest. But to make that all the time in your life, that's foolish. In fact, riches are not what life is all about. Somebody once said, one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. That somebody would be Jesus. The love of riches is a snare. It tempts people to all kinds of sin. And you can't take it with you. You were born naked, and you will die naked, and there are no exceptions. Do you remember how many people lost all their wealth in the Great Depression in 1929 to 1933 especially? Only the naive think it can't happen again. The naive rule us. So Solomon advises us to have enough sense to remember. Enough already. Wealth can disappear, and riches can fly away as fast as an eagle flies into the sky. So Jesus said, do not lay up treasure on earth where moth and rust destroy. Do your work, and if you have food and clothes and shelter, be content. The slave to a 24/7 job, first to arrive, last to leave, may get promoted, but is more foolish than wise. Just when he thinks he is set, he may lose his job, get cancer, or watch the stock market and the housing market crash. Then again, war may take it all. I've seen it. And when the army comes through and makes everybody refugees, there's not much you can take with you except maybe some gold coins and some valuable stones. I know those people. Last, Proverbs 24, verses 3 and 4. By wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established. By knowledge the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. What builds a house and fills its rooms with riches? Wisdom does. Now, by house, the Bible often uses, by a figure of speech, a family, a clan, a dynasty. God says to David, I'll build you a house. And he means the whole dynasty of kings that comes from David. Where do father and mother learn wisdom so that they can build their house, their family? Well, they learn it most easily when their own parents apprentice them to it, the way plumbers apprentice new plumbers. They learn it when they have the inherited wisdom of the generation summed up in pithy proverbs. You know, proverbs make wisdom available to both literate and illiterate alike. The proverbs of most societies are for the illiterate. Solomon's proverbs are actually literate works of art. They take a lot more thought than the simple proverbs of American tradition. But even the very simple and direct old American sayings make for contented homes and children who grow up wise. Here are some that you may or may not remember, depending upon your age. Don't make a mountain out of a molehill. How many remember hearing a parent say that to you? Yep, the older ones. We'll cross that bridge when we come to it. That was my mother to worry work Bill when I was little. Don't count your chickens before they hatch. A proverb that has kind of lost its meaning now that it's illegal to have chickens in all suburban areas unless you have a really large number of acres. When angry, count to 10 before speaking. Don't cry over spilled milk. And every culture has these really short one-liners, not like Solomon's Proverbs. They are two-liners, very different. Some one-liners from other cultures. Ancient Egyptian. Boys are born with their ears on their backsides. From an Armenian source. Don't curse a crocodile until after you have crossed the river. From Middle Eastern village life, where everybody lives a Facebook life all the time. Why do houses have walls? In order to keep the secrets inside. So the main point of this proverb is that to build a house, learn the wisdom in Proverbs, the literary wisdom of this book. Here are some that I come to mind, and I noticed that when they came to my mind and I just wrote them down, I had turned them all into one-liners, American style. Drink water from your own cistern and let your fountain be blessed to rejoice in the wife of your youth. He who spares the rod hates his own son. A merry heart does good like medicine. A wise son listens to his father's instructions and does not forsake his mother's words. Raise up a child in the way he should go, and when he is old, he will stay on the path. Lands and inheritance are from ancestors, but a good wife is from the Lord. Wine is a mocker. A valiant wife, better than rubies. Discipline your son while you still have time. And by the way, your time is limited. I had a grandson up at our cabin, and he had earned a spanking. And so it was up to grandfather to deliver it. He attempted to resist physically. I won, he got a spanking. And as I did it, I said to myself, next summer, this will not be possible. This grandson is now bigger than I am and much stronger. Discipline your son while you still have time. A son who sleeps in harvest time shames his mother. Better a vegetarian meal, this is my take on the proverb, better a vegetarian meal with love than grilled lamb with hatred. Do not despise your mother when she gets old. The fear of the Lord is where wisdom begins. Building your house. Live long enough to see your children love their children, and you will thank the Lord for filling your rooms with precious and pleasant memories, the best riches. Grandchildren, tearing around your house with laughter and screams, whom you can confidently send home at day's end to parents who will raise them with wisdom and love, are some of the most precious and pleasant riches anyone can have. I was driving some grandchildren home after several days at our house, and they set out to see if they could successfully annoy me. And so they sang the same little annoying thing over and over and over and over again. Until I said to them, you are reminding me of the advantage of being a grandfather. And they said, all right, we'll stop. By wisdom, a house is built. And by understanding, it is established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant things.